Well, Lord, our Father, God in heaven, we come before you now, thankful for this week, thankful right now that we have the opportunity to be able to open up your word, Lord, and study through the book of Galatians. Please be with Gary, help him to understand what it's saying and to be able to teach it to us in a way that we can understand as well. Lord, we're so thankful for this week. Help us to reach out to one another and just have a good week and glorify you. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we are going to be looking at the book of Galatians. We're going to do it in 5 days. So that means we'll be able to go into some detail, but we won't just prolong discussions. When I cut it off, we'll move on. And I want us to get the background a little bit. So what most of you can share if you want to book of Acts and just notice a few things. You know that God selected Saul, Paul, to be a special apostle to the Gentiles. And he and Barnabas were working in the church at Antioch along with some other preachers and teachers when the Holy Spirit called them to go on a preaching tour, basically. They first went to Barnabas's hometown of home island of Cyprus, and then they went up into the mainland of what we would call Turkey, to places like Antioch and Lystra and Iconium, wrong order, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And I believe those were churches of Galatia. Now, there's some debate about that because there's the province, the Roman province of Galatia. There's also people who are ethnically Galatians. But I consider those churches there in Acts 13 and 14 to be the churches of Galatia. Maybe others were started from those as well. Who knows? So look at Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now this is in Antioch of Syria, from where they've gone out. They began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were teaching that you had to accept circumcision and keep various things in the law of Moses to be saved. That was not Paul's view of that. That was not what the gospel really taught. And as a result of what they were doing, stirring up the brethren and causing dissension in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas decided to go down to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the apostles, the other apostles, the 12, and the elders in the church of Jerusalem, because these men that were teaching those false doctrines had come from Jerusalem. And so Acts 15 is the time that they spend there. There were speeches made by Peter, by Paul and Barnabas, and by James, Jesus' brother, all of which said that Gentiles did not need to become Jews. They did not need to keep the law of Moses or be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, in the letter they wrote to the churches who'd been troubled by these false teachers, in Acts 15, 24, they write, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls," they're referring to these false teachers who were going around to various churches, stirring things up and trying to obligate Jewish customs on Gentile Christians as a condition for salvation. And so this letter was written by the apostles and elders and brethren in Jerusalem, sent by the hand of Paul and Barnabas, and also, at least for a while, Judas and Silas. They went back to Antioch, and then Paul ends up taking Silas, and he ends up in 16:1 coming to Derbe and to Lystra and various cities. And in verse 4, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So they delivered the letter to these Galatian churches. This was just a big issue and among first century Christians, this question of whether or not you had to keep the law and be circumcised to be saved. I believe the book of Galatians, now this will depend on our interpretation of some things in the book, but I believe it was written either before they delivered this letter that was written by the Jerusalem church, or after, somewhere in that Acts 16-ish period. Right in connection with this time that these false teachers we know historically were going among these churches teaching this false doctrine. Any questions or comments on that background to set the context for the book of Galatians?
Jerry?
Yes.
You said you believe it's either written before or after. What other possibilities are there?
Maybe I should say just before or after. I think it was written after the letter of Acts 15. But just before or after Paul and Silas took that letter to those churches. Yeah, good question.
Jonathan? That was, yeah. Okay, yeah.
Before or after, but just before or after.
Here.
Yes. Or no.
Do you believe that because of text in the book of Galatians that connect to...
I believe that because that's when the false teachers were going out. And I believe that Galatians 2, 1 to 10 refers to the meeting in Acts 15. That's the debated issue. But I think that he refers to that meeting, so it couldn't have occurred before then. It occurred after that. And probably either just before or just after they took that letter to those churches. Yeah, somebody over here.
So in Galatians 1, 2, addresses the churches in Galatia. Are there times where those cities, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, are they referred to as Galatian cities? Or?
Well, that's debatable. Okay. There are some references to Galatia, but whether or not those were those churches, I don't think there's a way to nail that down in the Bible. But I do think that's by far the most likely theory, David.
And the letter in Acts 15 is written specifically to Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. Would these ever be included in the Galatian region?
I don't think so. I think Galatia was probably the Roman province of Galatia, so a different province from Syria and Cilicia.
And so this would be, if this letter did its work there, especially in Antioch, Cilicia, Syria, and Galatia, the Galatian letter could be possibly just going on to other regions.
So yes, that's true, or it may be reinforcing or pre-enforcing some of the things that were written in that letter. Yeah. Good questions, good comments.
Did you say chapter 2, 1 through 10, you see as talking about...
I think it's Acts 15, Acts 15. Yes. I'm sure there'll be a debate about that when we get to that point. Okay, let's look at Galatians then, that's what our primary assignment is. Galatians chapter 1, would somebody read 1 to 5?
Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, so as 13 books in the New Testament do, this book starts with the word Paul. They always started with the writer. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle, which he does in 9 of his 13 letters that we have, which gives the idea of the authority of Christ that he had to preach and to teach and to reveal the gospel. He emphasizes that his apostleship was not what?
Sent from men.
It was not from men, not directly, not indirectly. Wasn't through the agency of man, it wasn't from man. Who did appoint him to be an apostle? Jesus and God. Now, that's saying then that he has divine authority. God gave him his apostleship. This was not some group of men that did. But it's interesting, if he wasn't an apostle through man, but through Jesus, what is that saying about Jesus? He is not in the category of men here. We're seeing him as deity. He is the co-source of Paul's apostleship along with God the Father. The God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, and that's a big part of Paul's mission as an apostle, is to proclaim the resurrection from the dead. Not only is Paul sending this letter, but there were other brethren who were with him in verse 2. Paul is not a lone ranger in this. There are many others that join with him in this understanding of the gospel. He doesn't call them apostles, but they are other people revealing and preaching the message of Christ. It's interesting that when he writes to them, he simply says to the churches of Galatia. There are many times when he will say to the saints, to the faithful, to the church of God, the brethren in Christ Jesus. Here there's no commendation. They're simply the groups of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. He writes, wishing grace and peace to them. Paul almost always says that. But grace and peace are so central. We depend on grace to have peace, well-being with God. And especially in Galatians, even though that's what Paul always says, this is a book about grace and the peace we can have as a result of God's grace. So this is especially appropriate in this gospel. They needed to think more about grace and peace. And this grace and peace comes from who? God and? Yes, they are joined together as the source of blessings. And he says, Jesus, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Our salvation was not because we were so good. It's because Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for us. The idea that we can keep enough laws or do enough good deeds to save ourselves is totally against the idea of the gospel. So he emphasizes he gave himself for our sins to rescue us. It's like sin was a tyrant that held us in its power. And the gospel freed us from that bondage of sin. He came to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So God deserves to be glorified because of what he's done for us in rescuing us by his grace. Comments and questions? Anything on 1-5? Well, typically at this point, in most of Paul's letters, what would he say next? I thank God for you in this various ways. He doesn't do that here. In fact, what he does is almost the opposite. So would somebody read 6-10?
I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Wow, Paul gets right down to business. Pretty abrupt here. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Paul is outraged, he's shocked. There is no reason to pretend that things are better than what they are. They are so quickly leaving the Lord. This surprise really is a rebuke. He is shocked because he thought better of these brethren. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly. Exodus 32:8. God tells Moses on the mountain, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molten calf. Here, so quickly, maybe so quickly after they turned to the Lord, they were already ditching him. Maybe so quickly after the false teachers arrived, they were already succumbing to their false doctrines. It's like the Galatians had almost no resistance to the virus of the false doctrine that was spreading through the region so quickly. They were ready to jump ship. He said, you're so quickly deserting him who called you. When you use the word desert, we usually think of deserting what?
Military.
The military. They were in the army of Christ, and they are so quickly deserting. He didn't say that you so quickly deserted. They're in the process of deserting. They are in the act of turning away, and Paul is trying to stop it before it gets too far. They are deserting, but they haven't completely deserted him yet, and Paul is hoping by this letter to halt that desertion. Deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They are losing so much to receive so little so quickly. Deserting him, Jesus, for a perverted gospel. When we leave the true gospel, we are leaving God. It's not just a document we're leaving. They were leaving someone to receive something, a gospel that wouldn't save them. They're leaving the one who called them by grace. He will emphasize every which direction in this letter that salvation is by grace, not by trying to earn it with circumcision and the works of the law and so forth. For a different gospel. He says, which really is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Here's another gospel that's not another gospel. It's different, but it's not a gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. No good news in this. This is the bad news that's perverting them, diverting them from the Lord. And so Paul doesn't give it the label gospel. He said, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Isn't it typical of Paul, and even other New Testament writers, when they talk about false teachers, they use indefinite terms. Some, certain men. They don't usually give the names. I don't think because they were reluctant to give names, but because if you know the names of the false teachers, but you don't know the doctrine of the false teachers, you'll just succumb to the same doctrine by somebody with a different name. So, and I don't know that he wants to dignify them by giving them names, but some are disturbing you. Now, that's the same word that was in that document that we read in Acts 15:24. Since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling their souls. So they were disturbing you. It's the same thing he said in Acts 15. And any time you pervert the gospel, you disturb the church. And that's what they were doing. They were trying to distort the gospel of Christ. We need a pure gospel. We need the truth just like it's written. Somebody twists it, distorts it, and it takes a different shape, and it's not the gospel. It won't save us. It's why we have to be so careful to read the scriptures carefully and compare everything by them so that we don't accept some distortion. And sometimes Satan distorts rather suddenly. We may not even notice it. So they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, if it's Christ's gospel, it's not my option to change it. You know, it's not mine. I can't change it. I have to pass it on like I received it. The devil will disturb the church as much by error as by any other evil. So we've got to be careful that we're not following the sort of gospel. Thoughts and comments to verse 7?
Peter. I like the idea of it being good news, because, you know, they were making their good news. They were announcing their good news.
Which really were bad news.
Exactly.
When by the way.
So, like, my thought is, like, you can announce good news without the condemnation part. You know, make it as beautiful, as good as you want it. But good news is also wrath and judgment.
Right. The good news is the way out of that. But if you don't receive that, then you receive the wrath and judgment. Good point. So he says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's pretty shocking. A curse of God would fall on even Paul. Or an angel from heaven if they preached a different gospel. You judge the messenger by his message in the New Testament. And so if even an angel would suffer punishment for preaching a different gospel, how much more these human false teachers? We must preach the truth. And to say let him be accursed is to say let him be cursed by the wrath of God. Now, you might think Paul was just getting himself carried away. You know, did you ever say something a little stronger than what you really intended it because you're just carried away in the moment of emotion? So Paul adds verse 9. As we have said before, I think he means verse 8. So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. Paul is not just popping off. He means this very seriously. He reinforces this by repetition. This is a calm, serious, reflective statement that we must not pervert the gospel. I don't care who it is. They had received the pure gospel, and anything different from that was to be totally and firmly rejected by them. We must not overstep the limit of the gospel to go into some other teaching or some other revelation. There are all kinds of religions that are based either on a distortion of the truth or some new doctrine, some new revelation, some new whatever. We judge them. We evaluate them on the basis of whether or not they are consistent with what the Word says. If they're not, they need to be rejected firmly. All messages should be evaluated by the standard of the gospel. Again, the message is greater than the messenger. Maybe it's your favorite preacher. Maybe it's somebody you trusted the most. Probably the human being who had the most positive impact on my adult life fell away from the Lord a few years ago. Completely. Went into error and took a lot of people with him. I would not have thought that would have happened. But that can happen. We must continue to remain faithful to the truth of the gospel, no matter who it is that teaches otherwise. And really, there's not any room for indecision or for compromise or for weakness in that. Paul is very strong in what he says. That's why, again, we must know the word well and be constantly verifying what people say. I hear some men that I have respected saying things that aren't consistent with the New Testament. And it worries me. And it's easy to want to just be popular and go along with those things. But it's important that we reject it. And go into verse 10, and then I'll give you a chance to comment or ask questions. Verse 10 seems a little out of place. For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I think Paul has been accused of adapting the gospel to the Gentiles to make it easier for them to get more Gentile adherents. That he's kind of cheapening the gospel, that from a Judaizing teacher standpoint, he's kind of ignoring the hard demands and trying to whittle it down to something easier. He's not preaching circumcision. He's not preaching the law. He's just trying to please these Gentiles. I think that's what they were saying. In this circumcision-free gospel of Paul's, it's showing that he just wants to please the Gentiles. Paul said, do I sound like somebody trying to please people right here? Was that what I'd say? Is that what I'd write if I was trying to please people? The truth is, you can't please man and God at the same time. You have to decide. It doesn't matter what people think. It matters what the Lord thinks. Because if you're trying to be popular, you're not going to be faithful. If you're trying to get people to like your preaching and teaching, you're not going to preach and teach everything you should. You're going to realize, well, if I wouldn't say that, this group would like me better. Maybe you can even preach things that are true, but you omit some things because you're afraid of the reaction. Paul said, that's not me. You know, if I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. And I think that's a problem for me and for a lot of people. It is hard to preach what you know is right and teach what you know is right when you're pretty sure people aren't going to like it. We've got to purify our heart more if we're going to stay with the truth of the gospel. Comments and questions through verse 10. Yes.
Where it says in verse 8, but even we were an angel from heaven. So, like, is that just an example, or do you think that has happened?
I doubt that an angel from heaven has come and preached a false doctrine. But if they did, we should reject it. I mean, that would be pretty wild to imagine that. But the gospel is superior to any angel who would come. So if an angel did come and tell you something different from the Bible, don't believe it. Yes, Carl.
We'll talk about the fact that the law was administered by the angels, so there's a possibility of false teaching that. So he's going to kind of tie that back to the
angels. Yeah, although when the law was delivered by angels, the angels could do it right then at that point. Jeff.
I used to go hyperbole, although I'm a little reluctant to, because I don't think Paul is the
totally speaking as if it never happened, but he does something similar in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about tongues of men and of angels.
Yeah, I agree. 1 Corinthians 13, yeah. So I think that, I don't think he's assuming an angel will do this, but he's taking this to the level, even if there were, you wouldn't believe it, David.
Right, and I don't think he's accusing any of the apostles, even if we.
Right, or himself.
Right, right. So,
but that would be a little easier to imagine a human being could go into apostasy, but even if it was Paul himself. So, I mean, that just shows you the priority of the gospel over everything else, Tim.
I think that's by him going to the kind of the extreme and saying, oh, even if an angel or we, just how much assurance we can have in God's word to say, no, this is it. There's nothing else coming.
Right. That's the point. That's the point. Scott?
The Judaizers, I think, including the attack on Paul, had been vaunting themselves. I think that's kind of clear from the letter in Acts 15. Because they have to disavow that. We did not tell them to say that. So I get the idea that they've been giving the impression that they spoke for Jerusalem.
Yes.
And so I think the language here may be an echo of, I don't care who they were or where they were from.
Right.
Good point. If they've been angels straight out of heaven.
Good point. One more comment, Jamie.
Well, yeah, I'm looking to back up the idea of people having visions or things that lead to false doctrine. I mean, Muhammad claimed that an angel came and talked to him. Ellen G. White, some of the Adventists came from a dream. So, you know, that is a very well possibility, and we need to be careful of that.
Right. I assume that they weren't angels from heaven, but if they were, it doesn't change anything. Let's move forward, because I'd like to get through chapter 1. So Paul goes back to talking about where did he get his gospel, and could it be critiqued by these false teachers? So would somebody read 11 and 12?
But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Where did Paul not get his gospel? So men have no ability to critique it. He didn't get it from man. He got it directly from Jesus, who again, he's putting Jesus in the category of not a man. Both Paul's mission and his message came from Jesus, not man. So they might be saying, well, you're just not preaching the same thing so-and-so is preaching. Well, who cares? I didn't get this from man. It wasn't a human thing. It was directly from Jesus. 13 and 14.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers.
Okay. Well, did Paul get it before he was converted? Well, how was Paul before he was converted? What was he doing? Persecuting the Christians. He was violently opposed to Christianity before his conversion. He uses Judaism twice to emphasize his former affiliation. He was absolutely committed to Judaism pre-conversion. He was making havoc with the church, using violence against the brethren. And so clearly, he didn't get the gospel before he was converted. But I wish you could know something about Paul. Even before he turned to Christ, he saw that the gospel was absolutely incompatible with Judaism. The law and Christ were mutually exclusive. And so when he believed it was Judaism and not the gospel, he was persecuting the Christians. So clearly, this is not the time he received the gospel. What about right after he was converted? Did the apostles train him, 15 to 17?
When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus.
So you remember how he was converted on the road to Damascus? He saw the light, and then when he got to Damascus, Ananias baptized him. So that whole event was what changed Paul. But he says, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among him among the Gentiles. That was the purpose for God calling Paul, is so that he could preach it to other people, so he could pass on what the Lord gave him. But in that context, he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He didn't talk to anybody. He did not go for training to anybody. In fact, he didn't go to Jerusalem, to the apostles, the already apostles, the 12. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So Paul didn't even go to Jerusalem, where he might have received training theoretically, because he went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. That's, we have a word for that. When you're on the witness stand, or you're on, maybe you're the defendant, and you say, you know, I wasn't there, I was over here the night of the crime. What's the word for that?
Alibi.
This is an alibi. I wasn't even there. How could they have trained me? They didn't do Zoom back then, you know. So, I mean, he didn't go anywhere where he could have been trained. Now, everybody wants to know what happened to him in Arabia. My guess is he preached the gospel there, but that doesn't matter to what he said. You know, and but think about what, if he had been trained by the 12, then they could say, you know, he didn't get trained very well, or he forgot, or he kind of changed it, you know. But no, he didn't get it from them. He got it directly from Jesus. I'll pause. Comments and questions for government. Good. 18 to 20.
Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went.
Okay, that's good. So finally, 3 years later, he did go to Jerusalem. But he says enough about this. This could not have been for training purposes. He couldn't have got the gospel from the time he went to Jerusalem. Now, I think this connects with Acts 9, where after he left Damascus over the wall of Damascus, he went to Jerusalem. You remember how they were even kind of shying away from him. They were afraid he was just trying to spy things out. He was kind of a double agent or something. And remember who vouched for him before the others? Barnabas. And so they were willing to accept him. But there are some things he says about this that mean he couldn't have gotten his message from this visit in Jerusalem. Why not?
He's only there for preaching for years.
All right. One thing is, he's only there for 15 days. You know any 15-day preacher training programs?
Yeah.
You know, can you imagine somebody saying, I'm qualified to preach now, I've studied for 15 days. You know, I don't think even an intensive program you would consider somebody know the gospel after that. And somebody else said he went there not to be taught, but just to get to know Cephas and the other apostles, or the other, some of the other leading brethren there. He didn't go for the purpose of training or to be taught the gospel. Also, as somebody said, you know, he was already preaching. What was he preaching before he got training? You know, so it wasn't for that purpose. And who did he end up seeing? Only Peter and James, the Lord's brother, but apparently did not see other leading men. Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was only after 3 years that he'd been preaching, lasted only 2 weeks, he only saw two of the leading brethren, and he went just to get acquainted. He didn't get his gospel from that visit in Jerusalem. So the brethren in Jerusalem are not the ones who would have some kind of authority over Paul or be able to say, well, he's not preaching the truth of the gospel. Now, they wouldn't have said that anyway. We know that from the letter in Acts 15. But clearly, you know, Paul got his message directly from Jesus. Only Jesus could critique it. All right, I'll pause. Comments and questions through verse 20.
I feel like a similar story was told in the Old Testament. I'm not sure. It just seems so familiar. I don't know if it's Jeremiah or something.
Similar in what sense?
The 15 days, I didn't preach the same message.
I'm thinking about Ezekiel staying quiet by the river Kibar for 7 days. I don't know if that had anything to do with that. I don't know. I'm not thinking of that, but I sometimes things don't fit in my categories and I can't remember. Jeff?
If you apply James, it's impossible.
I think it's a good question. I mean, he says, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I think technically that could be read as the only other apostle he saw was James, the Lord's brother, or it could be read, oh yeah, and I saw James, the Lord's brother. I don't think this nails down the question if James was an apostle or not. I do think there are passages that call into question whether you could use apostle more broadly than the 12 plus Paul. There are explanations for almost all of them, but there's a lot of them, so I'm neutral on that question. Do you have a comment or thought on that, Jeff?
Just for what it's worth, in Luke 4:26-27, there were many widows in Israel, so none of those, except to use the same expression, the widow of Zarephath. Unless you say that somehow part of Israel, that's a case where you have the same construction, and she's not in that class.
Right. Yeah, and probably, I think when you read it, you would assume James was an apostle. I don't think it's demanded by the language. I think it probably is the easier reading. And so it may be that there were others besides the 12 that at least on some occasions were called apostles. I understand there are also apostles of churches and things like that. This wouldn't seem to be that question. I think that's a debatable issue. I don't know that it changes a whole lot for us one way or the other, but I do think that's a debatable issue. Other thoughts and comments, questions? Okay, John.
I have those all.
I have those all the time, and then I'm teaching with them. So, all right, 21 to 24.
Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God.
So, from Jerusalem, Paul went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. One of our weaknesses, I think, in Bible study is we have a hard time remembering province names and city names. So he says he went to Syria and Cilicia. What does that mean? What city might he have gone to in Syria? In fact, we know he did in Acts 11. Antioch. And where did he go in Cilicia, we know from Acts 9? Tarsus. He was from Tarsus of Cilicia. So he went to Tarsus, and then later Barnabas fetched him from there to help him in Antioch. So that, I think, is what he means by Syria and Cilicia. Different order, but maybe Syria was a more important place where he went or whatever. But his point is, he still didn't know by sight the churches of Judea which were in Christ. In other words, they couldn't have taught him. They didn't even know him personally. They heard about him. But so Paul had spent very little time in that whole Judean region where the gospel first got its start. And with the brethren who had been Christians before him, he had gone after 2 weeks in Jerusalem, back to Tarsus and then to Antioch. But those churches of Judea kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching what? The faith that
he tried to destroy.
He's preaching the same faith he tried to destroy. What faith had he tried to destroy?
Christianity.
Christianity as preached by the 12. The Christianity in Jerusalem and that whole area. So he is preaching the same thing he was trying to destroy. He hadn't changed it. What he's preaching is the same thing they have been teaching all along. And what did those brethren in the Church of Judea do because of Paul?
Glorified
the glorified God, which is not what these false teachers were doing with Paul's teaching. They didn't glorify God because of what he taught. They kept trying to teach against it and badmouth Paul and preach a distorted gospel. But the Christians in these churches in Judea were glorifying God because of what Paul preached. Now, that's always what we ought to do. We do too much admiring people and not enough glorifying God.
Amen.
You know, if somebody is preaching and teaching effectively, why is that?
Because our adequacy comes from the Lord.
What are they preaching? The gospel God gave, and where did the abilities come from? They're using to preach it. So who should get the glory? That they understood that they glorified God because of Paul. It would be great if we would glorify God more because of good men that have been blessed by God with the ability to preach the gospel, but glorify them less. So the point of Paul in 11 to 24, he got the gospel directly from the Lord. He couldn't have learned it from the other apostles. And therefore, only the Lord could judge what he taught. He taught the truth. He taught what the Lord had given him. We need to judge all others on the basis of the revelation that Jesus gave to the apostles and Paul. Comments and questions on all that in Galatians chapter 1. I got about 3 minutes if you want. Yeah, Tim.
Do you think some of these brethren could have been blaming saying that Paul's preaching the same thing as the Jews that came up from Jerusalem were, and that he's kind of defend himself and say that he's not?
Perhaps. I think it's the opposite, though. I think they were trying to teach against what Paul was saying. They were certainly resisting Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, 1 and 2, and also when they got to Jerusalem in 4 and 5. So I think they are seeing Paul as somebody who is not preaching Judaism, and they thought he should. Yes, JT.
So in confirming his own teaching in this last section, he also confirmed the gospel that he was taught in Jerusalem, even though they did not consult each other. So it's just another chink in the armor of these Judaizing teachers saying, we're coming from Jerusalem, but you're not teaching the gospel, they're teaching that.
Yes, and that's what he will say next. In chapter 2, he will say that later on, the 12 endorsed what he was preaching and he endorsed what they were preaching. They gave each other the right hand of fellowship. So he will say that their gospels ended up, they even saw, were exactly the same. Good point. That's exactly what he's going. Other comments or questions? Yes, Scott.
It's also interesting to put chapter 1 verse 2. He started off with 2. Hey, I went to Jerusalem later, they agreed with me. He's saying the same thing as you guys. So he starts chapter 1, he trumps that. No, it's straight from Christ.
Yes.
By the way, also is.
Yes. The gospel was independent of the others. It was endorsed by the others. And even in 2:11 to 14, Paul opposed Peter when he didn't live consistently by the message he preached. So there's really, this is a powerful passage overall. All right, we good?
The humans were confused in Arabia, so my picture has been that he was just poring over the scriptures with this new perspective of Jesus risen from the dead, and now all these thousand puzzle pieces now, you know, coming together, that he needed time to learn, like, to change, his whole life has been turned upside down, and I've been encouraged by this, that even Paul, you know, he believes in Jesus, but he needs time to think and to change perspective, and I think it's a helpful notion to see Paul even grew in his time as a Christian.
That's probably the majority view. I prefer thinking he preached there and didn't need that time, but who knows, Steve?
Do you see Paul as using oath language in verse 20? Before God, I do not lie.
Yes.
But there seems to be some times where he does that. I mean, Jesus said, "Don't swear by this or that," but Paul seems to have some really strong moments where he says things like that.
Even Jesus testified under oath. God was under oath when he spoke to Abraham and so forth. I don't think Jesus tried to say it's wrong to take a solemn oath. It's wrong to be a liar and need to swear to confirm your statements. I think that's the point. Other comments? All right, very good. We'll pause here, and we'll work on chapter 2 and maybe a little bit of chapter 3. Tomorrow, appreciate your attention.
Stay in your seats for a second.